Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this evening. No matter how bad the teaching is, we have ice cream afterwards. So, Kylie, pray there's hope, right? There is hope. So again, don't forget, once we're done here, head down to the pavilion. Hopefully the youth, they're already down there, so hopefully they leave us some. But I've entitled this chapter, The King's Kindness. Because we come to chapter 9 tonight, we come, in my estimation, to really one of the greatest highlights from the life of David. I'm sure we all have our different choices. I mean, David taking down Goliath, that's pretty amazing. But to me, David's actions here that are recorded for us, again, in my mind, are one of the greatest pieces of evidence that David was a man after God's own heart. You know, as we've talked about throughout our study, you know, we've seen much of the type, much of the picture of Jesus that David is for us in 1 and 2 Samuel, but I believe there's not a clearer picture of Jesus and God's heart for us and the kindness that David is going to express in this chapter that we want to take a look at tonight. But let's pray before we go any further. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, again, just to be able to open up your book, Lord, and to know, Lord, we're not just reading history. God, your word is active and alive. And tonight, we just again ask you that you would just show us Jesus. Lord, show us who we are, and ultimately show us who you are. And through this story tonight, Lord, that we would just afresh and anew, just remember the incredible kindness, the incredible grace that you poured out on us, Lord, though we are far from deserving it. And so, Lord, just minister to our hearts tonight, and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think the placement of this episode is also very interesting to me. This incredible act of kindness is recorded for us here in chapter 9, right after we just read last week of David's great military exploits in chapter 8. I mean, in many ways, you couldn't have more of a dichotomy. I mean, you read in chapter 8 of the great warrior king that David was. All these nations he brought into submission, made them subservient to him. And it's kind of easy to think, well, David was just a hardened military guy who was just about death and destruction. That was David. And yet you come to the very next chapter and you find this strong, hard military man exhibiting one of the most incredible acts of kindness and compassion imaginable. But again, what an incredible picture of our eternal king this is. Because as we know, the scripture tells us that the Lord is a man of war. We see Jesus at the end of time coming as a conquering king. He has blood on his robe. And yet at the same time, it's through this same man that Ephesians tells us the riches of God's grace has been shown to us through his kindness in Christ Jesus. Jesus is a warrior king, but he's also a good and a gracious and a kind king. And again, that's exhibited for us here in David. So in chapter 7, remember the chapter opened with David asking what he could do for God. Now here in chapter 9, it opens with him asking, what can he do for others? Verse 1, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The fact that David, after all these successes, all this show of power, I mean, he just racked in these tremendous riches, the gold, the silver, the bronze. Most people would be thinking at this point, right, how am I going to spend all this gold? How am I going to spend all this silver? I obviously need to build a bigger, you know, garage for my Lamborghini chariot or whatever you would be thinking in that day, right? How can I spend this, right? Yet David was thinking about showing kindness to others. But even more than that, it wasn't just anyone he sought to show kindness to. He says here very specifically, it was someone of the house of Saul. The same Saul who spent a chunk of his time when he was supposed to be ruling over Israel, when he was supposed to be leading the nation, protecting them from foreign armies, he spent his time doing what? Hunting down David. He spent his time trying to destroy his political opponents. You realize politics haven't changed a lot, right, have they? But Saul's intention, again, wasn't simply to destroy David, but ultimately to kill him. And yet we know David never lifted a finger. He never responded. And eventually Saul, along with Jonathan, his son, were killed in battle with the Philistines. And David was made king over Israel. And what makes David, what he desired to do even more mind-blowing is that it was, as we've talked about before, the custom of the ancient world for the king of a new dynasty to wipe out all the descendants of the old king. This was a method of protection to keep any descendants from that old regime from rising up and thinking, I've got a right to the throne and being a threat. So a new king would normally want to hunt out any descendants of the old king in order to kill them. But David's desire to hunt out the descendants of Saul, David's desire to find them wasn't to kill them. Rather, it was to show them kindness. And the Hebrew word there in verse 1, translate kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. It'd be translated mercy, loving kindness, or grace. David's heart was to show loving kindness to one who was of the house of his enemy. And so that was David's intention. But we also see in this verse his motivation. He makes it clear, I want to show him this kindness for Jonathan's sake. Jonathan, of course, being Saul's son. And you recall that during the time David was still working for Saul, serving under Saul, he became good friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And then there came that moment in David's life where he started getting the idea, I don't think Saul's too crazy about me. And so he went to Jonathan. And you remember that in that moment, Jonathan's like, oh no, surely my dad, he would let me know if he was trying to do anything to you. And in that moment, these two friends, they made a covenant. They made a commitment to each other. Jonathan made a promise. Hey, if my father is really out to get you, to kill you, I will let you know. I won't hide that from you. I'll make it clear. And in turn, David promised that when he became king, that he would not only protect Jonathan, but then he would protect any of Jonathan's descendants for the rest of their lives. We read of this back in 1 Samuel 20, just a snippet of it, verse 13. Jonathan was speaking. He says, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father, speaking of Saul, to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you, David, not only shall show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And what we're seeing here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that David is remembering that covenant. Again, from a worldly perspective, David has just taken out the rest of his enemies in chapter 8. He's just solidified himself among the nations. Now's the time to keep the ball rolling. Now's the time to finish the job. Make sure there's no chance anyone of the house of Saul could ever rise up and attack. But instead, he seeks to honor the covenant he made, which again is amazing to me because the only other person who knew about that covenant was Jonathan. And Jonathan was dead. There was no one to hold David accountable to that covenant. No one knew the promise that was made. He could have just went on about his life. But David knew God heard that covenant. And David took that covenant seriously. And so you think, okay, so maybe David's going to remember the covenant. He's going to honor his word. But at least he would want to make sure to honor it towards someone who might be a help to the kingdom. Someone that might be an advantage, who might have the potential to be a military leader or have a high IQ. But again, the question is not, is there someone of Saul's house who's worthy or qualified? It's simply, is there anyone? And this is what he finds in verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. Now, the fact that David has no idea about any remaining relatives of Saul has to call for an old servant of the house of Saul to track down any living descendants seems to show us that this son of Jonathan, he understood the code of the day. He knew the first thing any new king would want to do was hunt down any remaining survivors of the old king. And so he's obviously been living in hiding for several years, living in fear that David would one day come for him. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, it was that very mindset we know that caused this son of Jonathan to be in the condition that he was in. Back in verse 4, 2 Samuel 4, we were told Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And here's how he got in that condition. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So it was this nurse's recognition that, hey, if the king's gone, the rest of the family's next. And that caused her to take Jonathan's son in her arms, head for the hills, find some hideout somewhere. But in the rush, he falls and he's injured to the point that now his feet don't work properly. And since that day, it seems clear Mephibosheth had been living in hiding, and only a select few knew exactly where. And so when Ziba shows up and he answers David's question, acknowledges, yes, there still is a son of Saul, I read Ziba's response, and again, I may be wrong in this, I read his response as, yeah, there's still a son, David, but he's lame in his feet. There is a son, but he's not somebody that you would really want to honor or help out. I mean, he's got nothing to offer you. You remember back a few chapters when David attacked the Jebusites at Jerusalem? And he took Jerusalem and made it the capital. You remember the Jebusites mocked David by saying, David, you can't come up here and take us. The lame and the blind, they can defeat you. Remember, that was the ultimate put down because these were considered the lowliest of society. So the thinking very likely could have been, yet that there is a descendant, David, but again, he's not somebody you want to honor. I see, again, I could be very wrong in this. I see Ziba kind of blowing this off. But David continues, verse 4, so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. So this son of Jonathan, he doesn't even have his own house. We're told he has to live with another. I mean, he has nothing. And to add further insult to injury, the place he's living is Lodabar, which means without pasture. Or barren place. This was wilderness. Nothing grew here. He's living in someone else's home in a barren and empty place. And yet, even with all that, it's not enough to deter David. Verse 5, then King David sent, and he brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. And so David sends this contingent to bring Mephibosheth from Lodabar back to Jerusalem. It wasn't just he said, you know, you send a message to this guy, and when he gets time, come see me. No, David takes the initiative, and he goes after this guy, and he brings him back to the palace. Now, there's more to the story, but maybe at this point, right, you look at this story and you think, this is the kind of amazing true story Hollywood would love to have the rights to. I mean, this would be a blockbuster movie. What's happening to this guy? And though it's a true story, and as I said, there's even more amazing things that are going to happen that we're going to see, I'm sure we're all recognizing, even at this point, the incredible picture this is of the greater story than between King David and Mephibosheth, and that is the story of King Jesus and you and I. We rode, the scripture tells us, we enter this world as enemies of King Jesus. We enter this world as descendants of Adam and Eve who chose their way over God's way, and thus we now enter into this world with a nature that stands at enmity with God. You know, Paul describes it in Colossians 1 and Romans 5, is that we're enemies of God. We enter this world at birth, sharing in the sin nature of the first man, and thus we enter with hearts and minds that are set in opposition to God, set for ourselves. It's our inherited sin nature. The Bible tells us our parents had a fall. They fell from that privileged position there in the Garden of Eden when they chose their own way over God's way. And that fall has crippled every one of our lives spiritually. We are now unable to walk rightly with our Creator. We're unable in this fallen condition to walk in fellowship with a holy and pure God. And we prove this truth. We prove this reality in our lives over and over again. Whenever we decide to follow our own way over God's way, we prove who our original parents were. And we can prove that when a person chooses to murder another person, to get something they want rather than trusting God. And we prove that when someone lies about taking a cookie out of the cookie jar. Now, obviously, the consequences of those actions are very different. But both of those show the reality of our sinful heart. Both of those show our fallen nature no differently. And as a result of that sinful nature, we as mankind, we find ourselves hiding away. We're afraid of coming to the King. I mean, how many times maybe did you say, or have you heard people you know say before coming to the Lord, you know, if I ever get close to Jesus, he's going to make me a greasy spot on the ground. Or I could never go into a church. You don't want me walking in your church. Right? God will strike that church with lightning. Right? I should get as far away as possible. And as a result, what happens? We end up living in our own Lodabar. Right? We end up living in a barren place. Oh, we exist. And maybe we have what the world says is a good time, but we're still empty. We're still unfulfilled. But just like Mephibosheth, in spite of who we are by birth and what's transpired in our life, in spite of the fact that we really had no intention of making ourselves known, the King of Heaven sought us out. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. He's the initiator. He comes after us. Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John writes in 1 John 4:10, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. The Bible makes clear Jesus pursues us to bring us to himself. Again, not so we can get what we deserve, but that he might show us the kindness of God. And it's a kindness based in a covenant. It's a kindness that gets extended to you and I, not on our own basis, but on the basis of another. And what we get to see now is that kindness pictured through David as he responds to Mephibosheth as he is now brought to him. Notice verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So again, you try to put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes in this moment. To think about when you heard that knock on the door and you heard the words that the king has sent for you. And I imagine this was probably the day Mephibosheth had nightmares of for years. I imagine in this moment his worst fears now came true. That fear of one day I'm going to be found out. One day I'm going to be found. That day has now arrived. His worst fears are reality. And again, I imagine my mind would be spinning trying to figure out, okay, what can I do to make this as painless as possible? I know I'm going to die, but how can I keep David from just pouring the fullness of his wrath on me? And so when Mephibosheth arrives, we read he falls on his face, fully extended before David. He takes this position of great humility. And when David speaks his name, there's no attempt to talk his way out of it. There's no pleading his case. There's no offering excuses. He just simply says, here is your servant. Ultimate humility. And it's at this point, again, I imagine Mephibosheth would probably be expecting just this verbal assault of how dare you think you could hide from me? How dare you think you could avoid me? And then to start to feel that razor-sharp blade of a sword touching his neck. So that what he heard next, I think, must have just blown him away. David speaks in verse 7, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Of all the scenarios Mephibosheth had imagined on the day he stood before David, I would venture to say these words out of David's mouth were probably not found in any of those scenarios. I mean, Mephibosheth's fear by the code of the day was completely rational. And yet David says the most unlikely words. He says, cast those fears away. Do not fear Mephibosheth. Why? Because Mephibosheth was such a wonderful guy, because he had a lot to offer. No. As David makes clear, based on the covenant that I made with your father, Jonathan, there's no need for fear. And as a result of that covenant, David offers three things to Mephibosheth. Number one was, Mephibosheth didn't have to be afraid of dying. David would spare his life. That in and of itself would no doubt have been music to Mephibosheth's ears. It'd probably been enough, right, for him to say, I'm good, thank you. But David didn't stop there. David says, I'm not only going to spare your life, but I'm going to restore all that you lost when your grandfather was killed. All that land which belonged to Saul, I'm going to give back now to you as his heir, which meant all the crops from that land, which meant all the financial blessing from the sale of those crops would now be Mephibosheth's. And then David took it even a step further. He didn't just restore to him what's once belonged to his family. He goes on to give him more than he had ever lost. And he says, then, Mephibosheth, you will now eat all your meals at my table for the rest of your life. And we see Mephibosheth's response in verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Mephibosheth's response shows how much he understood just how radical those words out of David's mouth were. His response was not to immediately change tones and be like, well, this is more like it, right? It's about time somebody recognized me for who I am. I mean, I'm a grandson of a king, for crying out loud. It's only fitting you would treat me like this. No, none of that. He knows far better than that. He understands how he truly stands before the king. So he describes himself there as a dead dog. And of course, as we know in this culture, a dog was not looked at as the sweet little, you know, household pet. It was the epitome of worthlessness. The most despicable of all creatures. The only thing more worthless than a dog was a dead dog. And that's the position that Mephibosheth assumes. He knows by birth, by his current state, nothing in him warranted. Nothing could explain the actions of David on his behalf. And he receives it with incredible humility. And of course, we know that's the exact right response from our lives when we understand what King Jesus has offered to us. That same recognition of how unworthy we are, and the fact that he not only delivers us from eternal death, he not only restores to us a right standing with God by removing our sin and our guilt, but we're given even more than we ever had. We're given an eternal provision of all that belongs to our eternal king. In verse 9, and the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This is really amazing to me. When David told Mephibosheth, hey, you're going to have all the land that once belonged to your grandfather Saul restored to you. It's all going back to you. You know, the thought can be, if you step back for a second, that's really nice, David. That's really kind of you. But David, what good's it really going to do him? I mean, the value in that land isn't what can be produced from that land. He's still crippled. He can't work the land. He can't bring in the crops. But notice the heart of David. David even takes care of that issue. He says, Ziba's clan, he'll work the land for you. He'll bring in the harvest. See, it wasn't just, here's the land, Mephibosheth, right? Now try and make the best of it. Hope you can scrape out a living. No, it was, here's the land, and then here are the resources. Here's the power, here's the ability that you can now enjoy and experience all of these things from the land. And what a picture this is it not in our lives? Not only are the riches of the eternal kingdom ours in Jesus, not only are we brought into the storehouse of his blessings and his gifts, But God has given us his servant in the person of the Holy Spirit to see that these things get appropriated in our lives. Where now there's a power as the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us and then comes upon us, that we can walk out these things, that we can live in all these things that the Lord has purchased and brought us into. So now that the Spirit is given to us to empower us to walk in the gifts that the Lord has given to us. Scripture says the Spirit is given to intercede on our behalf, to allow us to claim these precious promises. The Scripture says the Spirit is the one who pours out the love of God in our hearts. He works the salvation that Jesus has provided for us. He works it in us, and he works it through us, so that you and I, in our weakness, can now share in all the benefits that come with being a member of the King's family by the power of his Spirit. So again, this incredible picture here. Again, David just blessing this man as our Lord blesses us. And verse 11 says, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do.' And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, 'He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons.'" And so Ziba agrees to this. Now later we'll see Ziba wasn't, kind of the best guy. He's going to kind of turn on David. But here he's willing to submit. And in David, again, one more time, I think four times, if I've counted right, in just these 13 verses, we see that phrase repeated where David makes clear, "And Mephibosheth will eat at my table." But in this instance, there's an important nuance that David points out. Not only is he going to eat at my table, but again, there at the end of verse 11, he says he's going to eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Which shows us that this invitation to eat at David's table, it wasn't just a blessing of provision. No, it was that. All your meals are going to be provided for. You're never going to go hungry again. You're going to have food, not just any food, but the best of the best. You're going to eat at the king's table, his menu. But it didn't stop there. The fact that he says, "You're going to eat at my table like one of the king's sons," shows us this wasn't just a blessing of provision. Ultimately, it was a blessing of fellowship. It was a blessing of intimacy. Letting Mephibosheth know, "You're going to be given the very same rights and position as one of my own biological kids." This child of David's greatest enemy is going to be treated and given a position that was equal to one of David's own natural children. This incredible intimacy, this incredible fellowship, ultimately a sonship. And what does Paul say to those of us who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8, 15 through 17. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." We who were once enemies of God, we were given the same status, joint heirs, just as God's perfect and holy Son. This incredible privilege. And so here Mephibosheth gets this seat at the table, not only that he'll never go hungry, but now treated just like one of the king's own sons. In verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And so again, once again, there's that statement that he ate at the king's table. And again, it's pointed out it was continually. You notice how that's repeated. It wasn't, you get, so many meal tickets. When you go to college, you buy a meal plan, right, and you get so many meals for the semester. That wasn't the way it was. It was continually. It was a provision and a fellowship that would never run out for Mephibosheth. Never exhausted, just as the scripture tells us, our provision and our fellowship with the Lord, it's eternal. It's never ending. We're never going to wear out our welcome. We're never going to use our allotment. that it's an invitation now and for all eternity. And then the chapter ends, I think very interestingly, reminding us, and he was lame in both his feet. Now, I think on the one hand, that's a reminder for us, all this that we just read of is bestowed upon one who was crippled, one who was broken. One in that day who had really nothing he could do to pay back all that had been given to him. Nothing to offer. I mean, this was a one-sided giving. David's getting nothing out of this. David's not doing this thing, oh, well, one day maybe this will come back and he can pay me back and he has influence. And no, this was one-sided. Mephibosheth had nothing he could give in return, no work that he could pay back. Of course, just like us, nothing we can do to ever pay back our God and what he's brought us into and what he has provided for us. And then on the other hand, one of the things that struck me reading this story this time is that it's a reminder for us that even when we're brought into the blessing and the riches of our king, it doesn't always take away all our struggles. Being brought into the family and the fellowship of King David didn't change the fact that Mephibosheth still had a physical limitation. His lameness in his feet didn't go away. He would still live with this. Just as when the Lord brings us into his family, there are still often issues and difficulties that we have to continue to face, and we will face until we step into the literal kingdom. And yet, though we may have to continue to face these things and walk through these things no longer define us. But now they're to be viewed through a whole different perspective because we have a new standing. We have a new hope in Jesus that allows us to live differently in spite of these things, ultimately knowing that one day when we do step into that literal kingdom, when we do literally take a seat at the Lord's table in the millennium, that even these things will be gone. But in the meantime, we may have to still walk with him. But even then, the glory that the Lord's brought us into overshadows this and gives us hope. And so what a story from Lodabar to Jerusalem, right? From the place of barrenness to the place of peace. From Mephibosheth living in hiding as an enemy of the king to now taking all his meals at David's table as a child of the king. And all this bestowed upon one who was lame in both feet. Listen to how one author imagines the scene. He said, the dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. And then across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom, with beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronzed, Joab is seated near the king. And afterward, they wait. And they hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat, and the tablecloth covers his feet. What a picture. What a story. And again, his head must have been swimming. He must have kept pinching himself. Is this really happening to me? But again, guys, for us tonight, I think what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, again, this is not just Mephibosheth's story, but in Jesus, it's your story, it's my story, on an even greater level. Right? This was an earthly kingdom that's long since passed. Ours is an eternal kingdom that will never end. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, in spite of who we are, in spite of the fact of our sin, in spite of the fact that we were once enemies of God, led by the prince of the power of this air. Here's our story. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray, and let's give thanks to the Lord that this is our story. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, again, we look at what was bestowed upon Mephibosheth and think what an amazing experience this must have been. But Lord, I pray that you would help us just get a glimpse of the fact that what we've been brought into is even more amazing. It's even more incredible, Lord, because it's eternal. Lord, we know our failures. We know our brokenness, Lord. We know our weaknesses. And you know them better than anyone. And yet you continued to pursue us, Lord, and to invite us in, Lord. Lord, not only to keep us from the death that we deserve, Lord, but, Lord, to give us the riches of your kingdom, to make us your son, to make us your daughter, Lord, forever to have fellowship with you at your table, Lord. And so, Father, I just thank you for that mercy, God. I thank you, Lord. And whatever we're facing right now, Lord, whatever we're walking through, Lord, remind us what we have in you. And Lord, remind us of the incredible hope, the blessing that it is to be yours, Father. We can never repay you. Lord, there's nothing we can ever do, Lord, but simply receive it. And Lord, we just say thank you. And Lord, we just worship you and we honor you, Lord. And we want to live our days, Lord, giving glory to our great King who would choose to love us with such kindness. So God, we bless you and we thank you, Lord. And may we live different because of what you have done for us. And we thank you for making it all possible through your Son, through our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.